Welcome to the Hills Baptist Podcast. We're so glad you're joining us as we see Jesus glorified, lives transformed, and hope revealed in the Adelaide Hills and beyond. We hope you enjoy this message.
Welcome, my name's Luke. I'm one of the pastors here at Hills Baptist, and it's my privilege to speak to you tonight out of the book of Romans, which is in the Bible. We speak from the Bible here at Hills Baptist. Anyway, we've been looking at the book of Romans, and we looked at chapter one, we've looked at chapter two, and tonight we're going to break the trend and we're going to look at chapter three. And in chapter one, Paul tells us what's wrong with people, like those people. He tells us what's wrong with the unrighteous people, those who are sort of, you know, they're not polite company, so to speak. I'm being a little facetious here. Paul tells us what's wrong with mankind because he's writing to a church, the Roman church, that's a divided church. It's got Jews that have become Christians. It's got Gentiles that have become Christians, and they've got very different ways of doing things. And they've been arguing about all kinds of things. So Paul writes this letter to basically set the record straight. So he says, first of all, to the Gentiles, guys, you are so unrighteous. You're terrible. God's wrath is reserved for you. It's heavy stuff. And if you were here for Romans 1, you might have gone, ooh, that was a heavy one. But then in Romans 2 and in the first part of Romans 3, Paul changes direction, and he spends more time on this, which I think is worth noting. And he starts talking to the religious people, the shiny people, the good people. And he says, you're no better. You're no better because you knew what the right thing to do was and you didn't do it. And so we get to chapter 3, and basically we have, well, non-Jews are no good. Jews, it turns out, are also no good. So what hope is there? I'm so glad I got to preach on Romans 3 because there's a very important word halfway down chapter 3. But. But now. And so Josh is going to come up and he's going to read Romans 3, the whole thing for us. And I want you to listen in for the but and hear what is Paul saying. And then we're going to unpack it together. Thanks, Josh.
Hello, everyone. My name's Josh. I'm a regular. Yeah, thank you. I'm a attendee here at Hills. It's a pleasure to be able to read God's word to you this evening. We believe in the power of the word here at Hills Baptist. And so hopefully it pierces your heart as it has pierced mine many times. So, chapter 3, it'll be on the screen. Hopefully I say it right. All right, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Would their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human be a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, let us do evil that good might result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that the Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And yet, the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No. Because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of course the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. It's the word of God.
Thanks, Josh. Have you ever had someone, maybe like a colleague or a coach or a teacher or for those who are married, maybe a spouse, come to you and tell you something really encouraging? And it gets you feeling good. Has that ever happened? A few people. So say the coach pulls you aside at quarter time. Caleb probably does this with his basketballers. Puts the hand on your shoulder and says, "Lee, love your attack on the ball, mate. You've got that dog in you. Just keep going. That's just, we love that. It's awesome." Or your spouse, for those of you who are married or those who want to be, your spouse, you know, says to you, "Hey, you, apple of my eye, love of my youth, my beloved, my purpose, my very soul, thank you for cleaning the floor." Or a teacher maybe sat you down or sits you down and says, "Wow. Just wow. This English paper is the reason that I teach." And you're feeling great. You're pumped up. You're feeling good. You're like, "Ooh, this feels nice." And you're like, "Keep it coming. Tell me more nice things about me." But then you hear one word that changes everything. Then they say, "But, Lee, you're butchering your kicks, mate. You're costing us goals. I'm sorry. But, beautiful spouse whom I love, you didn't pay the power bill and now we owe money and now you have to sleep on the couch with the cat." And the teacher says, "You're the reason I teach, because I just wanted to help people that had no idea what they were doing." that just were just useless. So, but is a little word, but it carries a lot of power. And verse 21 of this passage of Romans 3 starts with these two simple words, but now. And these words tell us that everything is about to change. Because the gospel, the good news, the life of Jesus Christ changes everything. And the difference between this but and the buts that I've mentioned is that this one comes after the bad news. Paul's just laid out, here's everything wrong. He says, let me tell you something good. Is anyone here, or you don't have to add yourself, was anyone here, maybe when you were little and less mature, obsessed with things being fair? Did anyone ever, with their siblings, get your glasses out when you're pouring lemonade? Or in my family, weirdly, my cousin didn't know what it was called. He thought it was called psst cordial, because when you open it, it goes psst. It's just weird. Anyway, Austin family gatherings are a hoot. But he would pour, you pour the things and you check them and you make sure everyone's got the exact same amount. Yep, good. Well, today I want to talk about three ways in which the gospel is fair. Three ways in which we are all equal under God. And maybe you feel that life isn't fair. Maybe you feel like you've been hard done by, that things haven't worked out for you. Maybe you feel like the younger sibling who got a little bit less lemonade, but not just when you're talking about lemonade, when you're talking about everything to do with life. Maybe you feel like it hasn't been fair and that no one's had your back. Well, tonight we're going to look at Romans 3. We're going to talk about what Jesus did on the cross and how that, I think, brings equality to three different areas that we need to know about. So if you're here tonight and you feel completely unrighteous, you feel like you are so far away from the kind of person that God would be interested in, then this message is for you. If you're here tonight and you look great on the outside, but you know it's just a front, if you're a bit fake righteous, then this message is for you. And if you're here tonight and you're like, oh, I know everything they talk about at church, I apply it with perfection, and I do not need to hear the gospel again, then this message is also for you. So the first thing that I think this passage tells us is that we are all equally wrong, that there is an equality of wrongness in the human race. Verse 9, what shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So what is Paul getting at here? Is this passage supposed to bring us down? Is it supposed to make us feel like we've got nothing to offer and that we are, in fact, pathetic? And this passage and passages like this in the Bible, I think, bother a lot of people. Because Paul's making some big claims. He's saying that no one is righteous. No one does the right thing. That no one understands. That no one seeks God. That all have turned away and no one does good. What does he mean? I think he means what he's saying. That we're all wrong. And there's kind of a comfort, I think, in that. Because if I'm wrong, and if you're wrong, then we're all wrong together. And that's actually okay. If I was right and you were wrong, that would be an issue. And if you were right and I was wrong, that would really be an issue. But the fact that we're all wrong, that there is an equality to our wrongness, I think is a good thing. So you might be an inch away from Jesus in the way you look. Your life might look perfect. You do good things. You go to church. You do all the right things. Or you might be be more like 500,000 miles away, where you look at your life and you hear about Jesus and you go, I am nothing like that at all. Whether you're that close or whether you're too far away, you're both equally wrong. You're both equally not right with God. No one seeks God, the passage says. And that's tricky to think about because I feel like there have been times in my life where I have looked for God, where I have sought God. I think I've really tried hard to find him, in fact. I think I've tried to find what he wants, tried to find what he's like, tried to find what I have to do to please him. And I suspect that many of you have as well. I suspect that many of us in the room have cried out in the dark of night when we're alone with our thoughts, and we have tried to find God. And yet the passage here says we don't seek God. Well, not naturally. Naturally, we seek ourselves. Naturally, I think we seek an idea of God that we have. Because when you're exploring Christianity, or even if you are a Christian and you're thinking about how do I get closer to God, I think we approach God with sort of a framework or a window, if you will. And you might look through that window, and on the window are things like, how am I supposed to live? So we approach God and we think, how does God want me to live? How do I live the good life according to him? Because if I live the good life according to him, then he'll have to bless me. He'll have to give me what I want. It's kind of like we approach God with sort of a bargain. We want to know, God, how do I please you? What do I have to do that's good? And what do I have to reject that you don't like? But I think that kind of approach, and whether you're seeking God for the first time and you're exploring Christianity, or whether you've been a Christian for all your life, I think that approach doesn't work, and I think it's wrong. Because when we look at what Paul's saying, no one is righteous, no one does good, and we look at what Jesus says, we can see that the point of what God wants from us is not behavior. Hands up if you grew up going to church. Okay, so you guys should probably all be really good people, I guess. Because that's the thing you learn in church, right? You learn how to be good. You learn the right things to do. You learn what it is that God likes, what he doesn't like. And then you do those things. And whether consciously or subconsciously, you start to get into this pattern of going, well, if I do the right thing, God has to bless me. If I live a good life, he has to give me what I desire. If I tick boxes A, B, and C, then God will give me what I want. But we don't get to God by good works. We don't get to God by ticking boxes. And I think this really bothers us. Because in some ways, if it was just doing the right thing, if it was ticking boxes, if it was being at church on a Sunday, if it was giving, if it was being nice to our neighbors, and being generous, and being loving, and not doing bad things, or certainly just not the really bad things, then I think that would actually be easier. And we have this kind of saying in church, you know, it's not a religion, it's a relationship. And that's true. But the relationship that the New Testament tells us it is a marriage. That the church is the bride of Christ. And a marriage is one of the hardest relationships you'll ever be in. And one of the most challenging dynamics you'll ever find yourself in. And one of the dynamics where you have to be the most vulnerable and not on your own terms as you'll ever have to be. And so if you want to be one of the, gee, it's not a religion, it's not ticking boxes, it's not just doing the right thing kind of people, you want to be, oh, it's a relationship, then you've got to buckle up. You're signing up for a real deal relationship, not you and your idea of who God might be. And so I think when Paul says no one seeks God, I think what he means is that we don't naturally seek the person of God. We don't naturally seek that man hanging on the cross. We don't naturally seek to hear from him. What we naturally do is we want to tell him what we want to do with our lives. We say, jump in the back seat, Jesus. I've got this under control. And I think this passage blows our thinking out of the water. It kind of blows away all our propensity for trying to make it work ourselves. Because no matter who you are, whether you are ultimately altruistic or ultimately selfish, whether you are the most moral person in the world or the most immoral person in the world, this passage tells us that we are all the same. We are all equally wrong. And I think that's a really exciting thing. I think that's a really good thing. And I think that when we can start to admit that, we'll actually start to see God do some really powerful things. And what the equality of wrongness leads to is when we sort of realize that and we realize, oh, okay, none of us have got it together. Now what? Now we can start to learn how to approach God. And there's an equality in our approach. Because again, what Paul was calling the Roman church to, what Jesus is calling us to, isn't behavioral. Good behavior may come from a relationship with Jesus. In fact, I would dare say it will, but good behavior won't get you into a relationship with Jesus. Because Paul was a very well-behaved man. In Philippians 3, verses 4, 5, and 6, he says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Basically, he's saying, if you think you're good, check out me. This is my resume. I was circumcised on the eighth day. That is an absolute flex. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Come on. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness, based on the law, faultless. Based on the law, based on all the good stuff that I'm supposed to do, I'm faultless. And yet, he says, no one is good, no one is righteous, no one seeks God. So clearly, the approach, the way we get to God is not with behavior. We don't rock up to God and say, God, I know we haven't been hanging out much, but look at all the good stuff I've been doing. Do I get a ticket into heaven now? That's not how it works. And so if Paul, the very well-behaved man, the righteous, upright man, says that behavior is not the point, then what is? I think verses 18 to 20 tell us how we can approach God. So Paul's he's listing these things. He says, you know, no one's righteous, no one's good, etc. And then verse 18, he says, there is no fear of God in their eyes. And then verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The Greek word here for fear, you all know it, is phobos, which is where we get phobia from. It makes sense. And what Paul's saying here, he's not saying that the problem between us and God is that we have godophobia, or we don't have godophobia, we don't have a fear of God in the sense that, oh, I'm scared of spiders. It's not like that. The word doesn't just mean to be afraid, although it does mean that a little bit. And there's a reason every time a heavenly being appears to someone in the Bible, their opening line is, don't be afraid. But that's not just what it means. And it also doesn't mean just to be reverent or in awe, which is often how we talk about the fear of the Lord. The word phobos relates to feelings of inadequacy that lead to withdrawal. Part of the fear of the Lord, part of the way that we approach God, part of the problem is that we don't understand how inadequate we are. If you are here and you do understand how inadequate you are, great, there is hope for you. But we don't understand how little we can actually bring to the table before an all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-powerful Creator God. And the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because until you fear God, you can't even think straight about your reality. So the fear of the Lord is this, I think, joyful, humbling, wondering, emptying experience that brings us before the cross, before the throne of God. And the fear of the Lord will silence you. Verse 19, it says, and every mouth, that every mouth would be silenced. And I think one of the problems that I know I have, so I assume that some of you have as well, and Paul certainly spoke into it here, is that so many of us tell God what we need. We come to him on our terms. And we say, we do one of two things. God, I need you so much in areas A, B, C, D, and E in my life, but F and G, they're for me. So leave those alone. Leave them alone. I've got them under control. Or we say, God, I'm kind of pretty good. Don't have any prayer requests for you at the moment. So we'll just keep soldiering on. But our attempts at explanation, at self-justification, I think will only get in the way of our salvation. All you need to approach God, and this is what brings us an equality to the way we approach God. All you need is need. All you need is nothing. And I think a lot of us don't have that. Because we want to hold on to things. We want to hold on to our life. Most of us, I think, have neediness. We approach God with our list. We treat him like I did when I was 6 years old and I prayed really hard that God would give me a Lego castle for Christmas. I even promised to be good. Didn't get it. But that's okay. But we do. We come to God with our list, with the things we want. But we don't just come to God because he is God. We don't come to him with empty hands. We don't come to him with that sense that actually, God, I'm not bringing anything here. I need you to be everything. Verse 20 says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. So whatever you do that is good is not going to get you declared righteous. But through the law, we become conscious of our sin. So what the law does is it just shows us how needy we really are. But now, here's the good news. But now, apart from the law, so apart from all of the things that you do to make yourself right with God, apart from everything, your self-righteousness, your justification, apart from your list of good things that you hope weigh out the bad things, apart from all of that, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. And this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. So righteousness given by God through faith in Jesus is who you are. Righteousness given by God through faith in Jesus is actually who you are. If you are in Christ, then you are righteous. You seem stunned. If you are in Christ, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, then he says you are righteous. So every mouth can be silenced because you can stand before him and you can, spiritually speaking, shut up. Because there's nothing you can do to make yourself right before him because he's done it. And when we said that no one seeks God, it's because us seeking God gets it wrong. But when we look at the cross, we see that Jesus Christ sought you. That God sought you. That he knew you couldn't make yourself right before him. He knew that your list of great works that you've done, the good things in life, even the telling him all the good things I'm going to do for you, God, he just says, shh, 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 shh. I've sought you. I have made you right. And righteousness, it's one of those kind of, I guess, Christian words. I was going to try and explain it. Caleb, can you chuck that chair up there for me? Thank you. So righteousness, it's being made right. It's being forgiven. And we know that, right? Because we're Christians. Or if you're not a Christian, you know that, that kind of concept that we believe that. If you believe in Jesus, he forgives you. And that's true. He does. But it's more than that. He also changes your station and your location. Because we're invited in. So he doesn't just forgive you and say, you're forgiven. I'll see you when you die. No. He says, you're forgiven. Come home with Christ in the house of God the Father. But it's also more than that, because you're forgiven and you're rehomed and you're adopted. You are made a child, a son, a daughter, co-heir with Christ is the language that Paul uses in Ephesians. But it's also more than that. You've been forgiven, you've been rehomed, you've been adopted, you've been made children of God, sons and daughters, co-heirs with Christ. And Ephesians 2 says you've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Who can tell me, where is Christ seated? The right hand of the Father in the throne room of heaven. Let me demonstrate. Pretend very facetiously for a moment that I am God the Father sitting here. Jazz, can you bring me the sermon illustration? So if I'm God the Father, this is you. Friends, this is where you sit. This is what it means that you have been made righteous. Not that you held at distance, that you're forgiven, that it's like, yep, we're all sweet now. No, it actually means come here. Be with me. Sit with me. I've got you. I'm not going to let you go. You can make a mess. I don't even care. Hey. The Bible says that we're to approach God like a child. When Imogen wants something, she just lifts up her hands and kind of makes some noises. If you don't come quickly, she makes them louder. But that's how we approach God, with lifted hands, asking, bringing nothing but our need. A baby can't really communicate what it wants. Imogen can't tell me, oh, Father, I would like a cracker, please. She just reaches out and goes, ah! And because we as parents love her and we're learning to know her and we're nothing like God, we give her what she needs. But God our Father gives us what we need when we approach him with need. Thank you, Imogen. Oh. Round of applause for the baby. That is my own child, just for reference. The Father sees you through Jesus. But it's more than that. I think sometimes we talk about this sort of idea where it's like God the Father sees you and it's like Jesus is kind of in between you and the Father, and it's just like he's like dodging, like, oh, look, you can only see me. I don't think it's that. Because Paul is the same person that wrote this in Galatians 2:20. Says, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So maybe you're here tonight and you've never felt like anyone's in your corner. You felt like no one's ever been on your side. You feel like you have to justify yourself, defend yourself, speak for yourself because no one else will. Well, the good news is tonight you can be quiet because Jesus justifies you and Jesus is here for you. Maybe you're here tonight and you're looking at your behavior and you know it doesn't really line up with what God asks. Well, that's all right as well. You can come to God as long as you can acknowledge your need and he will meet you right there. Maybe you're here and you've been putting on a great show. Everyone's been seeing how well you're doing. You're serving on all the rosters. Your life looks great. But on the inside, you feel dead. Jesus says, you don't have to pretend. Just come home to me. And maybe you're here and you are just like, yep, that's all great, Luke. All right, I know all that. Doesn't apply to me because I'm already sorted. Whew. I've been there. Don't go there. All we can ever bring to God is our need. And all we can ever be with our Father is a child. And I thank God for that. So why don't you stand, friends? We're going to pray for a little while. We're not going to rush. Let me close your eyes. Lord, you tell us things that are kind of confusing and hard to believe. It's confusing and hard to believe that we don't have anything to give. And it's confusing and hard to believe that you meet us there and you give us everything we need. Lord Jesus, we love you. You knew that we couldn't find you, so you came to find us. You came and you hung on a cross. And you died. And you rose up in resurrection life that we might do that too. Lord, there's people here tonight that desperately need you. I desperately need you. So if you're here tonight and you're someone who's just, you just feel like you're nowhere near God. You feel like the life you live, the behavior you have, the things you've done have just ruled you out. If that's you tonight, I want to tell you that Jesus will meet you, that he loves you, that he died for you. And if you want to receive him, then with every eye closed, why don't you lift up your hands to God like a child? And if you're here tonight and you've been putting on a front and you've been showing the world that, hey, I've got this all together, I'm good, I'm solid, I don't need God because I'm all good, and you know that you're not. You know that on the inside, you're inadequate. Well, Jesus meets you there. And he says, let me be enough, because I am more than enough. So if that's you, I want you to lift your hands towards the heavens like a child reaching for your father, saying, yep, Lord, I've been faking it. I need you. And if you're here tonight and you're feeling like you're pretty good, like you've got things all together, that you're not as bad as those other people. If that's you and you're hearing God say, nah, you need me too, buddy. You need me just as much as they do. You might be within an inch of perfection, but you need the Lord, then why don't you put your hands up as well? And Father, you see all these people that are reaching out to you. And you look at them and you say the words that the Father said to the Son. Lord, this is what you said. You say, this is my son, this is my daughter, whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. And Lord, those that come to you will not be let go. So Holy Spirit, come, would you fill these people up? Holy Spirit, come, would you let them know your presence, your power, and your salvation? Would we see Jesus clearly? If you're here tonight and you've never put your trust in Jesus, you've never, as it says in Romans, declared with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord, that you might be saved. If you haven't done that, then I'm going to pray a prayer, and everyone who believes in the Lord will pray it with me. It's a simple prayer. But we're going to ask that Jesus would make his home in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, dear Jesus, I need you. All the things I've done, the good things and the bad things, don't measure up. Lord, you are the Lord of my life. Jesus, fill my life. I put my trust in you tonight. And I pray for your Holy Spirit that you can show me how to live. Amen. Amen. And if you're here tonight and you prayed that prayer, I would love to see you and speak to you and pray with you more. I'd love to give you a Bible, which is God's word given to us that we might know him well. Caleb, do you want to come up? We're going to sing Living Hope, because that's what we believe. We believe that Jesus is our living hope, that he is alive, and that our hope is in him, and that hope will not be put to shame. And so stand and sing. If you would like prayer during this time, if you'd like to be in a more confidential, quiet space, then we've got a couple of people in that corner room. You can go and join them, and they'd love to pray for you. If you would love prayer for anything else tonight, anything, I know there's a lot going on in lots of people's lives a lot of the time. We've got people that are here to pray for you. Mike's here. He'd love to pray for you. Who else is here to pray for you? I'm here to pray for you. Debbie will pray for you. Kate will pray for you. Indy will pray for you. So find one of those people. Anyone you saw at the front tonight, they're people we trust. They can pray for you as well.
Thanks for listening to the Hills Baptist Podcast. If you'd like to partner with us in developing and equipping passionate disciples who love God, love people, and boldly share the gospel, you can do that at hillsbaptist.com/giving. We pray this message has empowered you to live and love more like Jesus. Have an amazing day.